Continuing with our sermons in the life of David, if you would turn this morning to the first book of Kings in chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, if you've already got a marker into Chronicles, all you need to do is go back the way a wee bit into the second book of Kings and then into the first book of Kings and to the first chapter of 1 Kings. And we're going to read some verses commencing with chapter 5. 1 Kings chapter 5, and beginning from verse 5, first of all to verse 14. Then Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen, and 50 men to run before him. And his father David had not displeased him at any time, in saying, Why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they, following Adonijah, helped him. But Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimeah, and Rei, and the mighty men which belonged to David, were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Sohelath, which is in Onregel, and called all his brethren, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the might and the mighty men, and Solomon his brother, he called not. Wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, Hast thou not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, doth reign, and David our Lord knoweth it not? Now therefore come, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel, that thou mayest save thine own life and the life of thy son Solomon. Go, and get thee in unto King David, and say unto him, Didst not thou, my lord, O king, swear unto thine handmaid, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. Why then doth Adonijah reign? Behold, while thou yet talkest with thee, there with the king, I also will come in after thee and confirm thy words. Now what follows is Bathsheba going into David, and then Nathan coming in later on, telling them all of that news. And then in verse 32, And King David said, Call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came before the king. The king also said unto them, Take with you the servants of your lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel. And blow ye with the trumpet, and say, God save King Solomon. Then ye shall come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my stead, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, Amen. The Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord hath been with my lord the king, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. So Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down, and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule, and brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle, and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save King Solomon. And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. Amen. And so on to the end of that chapter of the Word of God. Over this past 3 weeks in our sermons in the life of David, we've been looking at those preparations that David had begun to make with regards to building the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem, especially those two charges that David gave, first of all to Solomon his son, and then to the princes of the children of Israel, that they might take up and go on and complete that great project that David was now beginning in all of those preparations. Now, as we saw, of course, that work was something that David himself would willingly have undertaken and completed had it been the will of the Lord for him. But indeed, the Lord had come and put a prohibition upon David that David was not to build the house of the Lord himself, but that another was going to build that house, and that other one was none other than David's son Solomon, who, although he was yet young and tender, still David delivered all of that charge to him. Now, all of that, of course, is contained in the 22nd chapter of the first book of Chronicles, the particular part of the Word of God that we looked at over the past 3 weeks. You have that prohibition spoken about there, and yet regardless of the prohibition, that in no ways kept David back from making what preparations he could with an eye to the completion of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Then you have the charges, first of all, given to Solomon, young and tender, and then to the princes of the children of Israel as well, that they would draw alongside Solomon and that they would help Solomon in every possible way that they could. David also commanded all the princes of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you, and hath he not given you rest on every side? For he hath given the inhabitants of the land into thine hand," and so on. And then in the light of all of those blessings of the Lord, "Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord your God." So you have all of that prohibition, you have all of the preparations, you have those charges given to Solomon, given to the princes of Israel to complete all of that work. All of that in the 22nd chapter of the first book of Chronicles. Now, in our time together this morning, we come in fact to something that seemed to intervene in all of those preparations for the building of the house of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem. Had we simply at this point carried on into the 23rd chapter of the first book of Chronicles, here's what you would have read in the very first opening words. "So when David was old and full of days," it says, "he made Solomon his son king over Israel." When David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. Just that one brief verse, and then you have many, many more preparations that are made with an eye to the building of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Indeed, right to the end of the first book of Chronicles, it is almost entirely those preparations for the house of the Lord that was to be built that are set before us. So you see, in the 22nd chapter, you have all of those preparations, the charge that was given first to Solomon, then to David, and then in the 23rd chapter and right to the end of the first book of Chronicles, many, many more preparations are made with an eye to the building of the house of the Lord. But in between something happens, something simply intimated, because you see there's a change of circumstances. When David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. And that which had intervened, of course, is that which we read about in the first book of Kings, namely that Adonijah had risen up in revolt against King David, his father, and in response to that, Solomon had been made king, co-regent, if you like, for a time, with David, his father, over the nation of Israel. So you see the whole picture. You have the preparations for the building of the temple of the Lord. You have all of that apart from one brief verse, an intimation of something that had intervened. And to understand what had intervened, then you go back to that point in the first book of Kings where we're told about the revolt of David's son against his father concerning the rightful throne over the children of Israel. Now, it's that incident, in fact, that we're going to look at in our time together this morning. And I'm sure you'll see, even from the verses that we read together, wide, wide scope of verses. It's a big chapter in the Word of God. And the whole of the chapter, virtually, certainly from verse 5 right to the end of the chapter, has really all got to do with that incident. So all that I want to do then is for us to move through the incident and glean out of it, if you like, those things which we'll say are mostly practical, those things that are mostly spiritual, and those things that are mostly prophetic. Now, they overlap here and there, but for the most part, as you look at the beginning of the incident, those things mostly practical. Then as you move into the incident, those things mostly spiritual. And then when you come to the conclusion of it, those things that are mostly prophetic. Now, as far as the incident as such is concerned, we're pressed up to two great biblical facts of the Word of God, mostly practical, namely, that God is sovereign in all his ways and man is responsible for all his ways. The sovereignty of God in all his ways among the sons of men, the responsibility of all the sons of men for all their ways. Adonijah was David's oldest remaining son, and his mother was that woman Haggith. And very simply, what Adonijah does, he conceives in his heart and his mind to follow, if you like, in the footsteps of his big brother Absalom. And he too is going to usurp the throne of David his father and take over the throne of David his father. And so very simply, he comes along with that aim in his heart and his mind. He allies to himself certain strategic figures, and then he goes on in that attempted revolt. Now, you see the implications almost immediately, my friends. As dear old Mr. Bunyan has it, a godly man is seldom long at ease. When one trial's passed, another doth him seize. And it's not all that long ago, it's a number of years ago, but it's not all that long ago since David has seen off Absalom as the usurper of his throne. And here, in the midst of all these temple preparations that David is making, in steps Adonijah, and that whole nation of the children of Israel is in danger of being thrown into civil revolt and civil war all over again. Now, providentially, it really doesn't come to much, to a great extent. And out of the whole thing, as we've said, of course, Solomon comes to be sat on the throne of Israel as well as David his father. So for that period of time before the end of David's life, you had that co-regency in the nation of Israel and over the people of God. You see, however, when you look at the whole thing, don't you have to bow, absolutely bow, to the overruling permissive will of God in all of the things that now take place in the revolt of Adonijah? In other words, wasn't it a noble work that David was engaged in? Could you think of a more noble work? He is building or doing preparations for the building of a house to the glory and the honor of the Lord his God. And in the midst of all of that work, in steps the devil through the agency of that young man, Adonijah. And as I say, all of that, it would appear, must be set aside for that time until this particular danger is dealt with and is passed. Surely that's the sovereign will of God that pervades all of that, which is now permitted to take place. Doesn't the Word of God say that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord? And if the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, assuredly the heart of anybody that would aim to wrong kingship is in the hand of the Lord. Was Adonijah's heart not in the hand of the Lord? And yet Adonijah rises up in the midst of that great work that David was endeavoring and all of those preparations and sacrificial preparations for the building of the house of the Lord and the whole nation, as I say, thrown into danger and into revolt once again. Now you see another lesson, of course. Don't you get sometimes people speaking very glibly And they say, oh, well, all you have to be is sure that you're doing the Lord's work and in the Lord's will. And if you're doing the Lord's work and in the Lord's will, here's how you'll know it. Everything will go great. The heavens will open and the rains will pour out upon you with absolute blessing upon your head. Rubbish. Absolute rubbish. And there is not one line in the Word of God rightly understood to indicate that there is any such cause and effect like that whatsoever. I've heard a lot of people saying, oh, well, you see, if it's off the Lord, it'll prosper. And if it's not off the Lord, it will not prosper. Meaning, of course, that it will grow and develop into great outward things. If it's of God, it will prosper. If it's not of God, it will not prosper. It says that in the Bible. Indeed, it does. Indeed, it does. But the person who said it had none of the grace of God in his heart or none of the knowledge of Christ in his soul. It was old Gamaliel, you remember, in the Acts of the Apostles. And he said, no, we'll not touch these disciples, this church of Christ. Here's the test. If it's of God, it'll surely grow. If it's not of God, it'll fall apart in this city of Jerusalem. Where's the church of Christ today in the city of Jerusalem? That was Gamaliel. He's got nothing to advise me on, my friend. And the Word of God says that all we have to be assured is out of the Word of God that we are doing the work of the Lord in the will of the Lord. And regardless of what happens in the midst of that, my friends, that in no way is to deter us from that work or from the will of the Lord our God. Isn't it the case anyway, as the old Puritans used to say, the pirates never attack the merchantman, the merchant vessel. When it's unloaded, but when it's loaded. It's when it's been in the port and has been loaded up with the gold or the silver or the vessels or whatever. That's when the pirates come and attack the ship, not when it's empty. And my friends, it's the most part that when the people of God are engaged in the things of the Lord, then they're going to know all about the attacks of that old serpent, the devil, in whatever way they come. And so when those oppositions come, above all things, never lose it out of your heart and your soul that there is nothing outwill the decreed or the permissive will of God. Whichever, there is nothing outwith the will of Almighty God. And all that we're to be concerned with is, in the words of the apostle to the Corinthians, you remember, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, there's two works there. I hope we understand there. There's our work and the work of the Lord. He says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, the Lord's work. You see, settle that first and then go on in it steadfastly. Why? Knowing that your work is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work is not in vain in the Lord. And regardless of what's set in there in those days in the nation of Israel, David indeed would soon take up and carry on with that work. Here at this point, indeed, this intervention had taken place, but that simply shows us, if you like, first of all, that all things, for all that, are in the will and under the will of Almighty God. Now, there's something else, however. In the whole affair, especially in the two main characters, as you would say, David and Adonijah, a whole lot of practical lessons with regards to human responsibility. Now, very simply this. What happens, of course, with Adonijah against David is part of that whole general word that Nathan had delivered from the Lord on account of David's great sin. Now, the result of David's great sin never left him all the days of his life. And the result of Adam's sin on each and every one of us, my friends, settle this in your mind, will never leave you as long as you're drawing breath on the face of this earth of ours. We are cumbered about with infirmities. We are victims of the fall as far as our mortality is concerned, right to the end of our days. But in that particular fashion, when David sinned with Bathsheba and against Uriah, then Nathan came, you remember, and among that penalty that God pronounced through Nathan was this: David, he said, the sword shall never depart from thine house. And so Absalom rose up with the sword in his hand to overthrow his father those years earlier on. And now right in the latter days of David's life, my friends, David isn't going down to the grave in great comfort, you know. In the very latter days of David's life, Adonijah rises up with the sword in his hand against his father as well. Human responsibility. And whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The harvest is in the hands of a sovereign God, but the principle is from God, and God will bring it to pass however he will and on whomsoever he will. If you read those previous verses, and please don't do it just at the moment, you'll see that David had taken some very dubious advice with regards to keeping healthy in his old life. And then, of course, also in that verse 6, it's very, very clear that David had been very lax with his son Adonijah anyway. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. In other words, David had never, ever said no to Adonijah. Never said no. Whatever Adonijah's heart had desired, David had delivered. Very, very wrong behavior, my friends. So small wonder, you see. Adonijah, having never been denied anything in his life, why should he now think that he should be denied the very throne itself? He had never said no to his son. And when you take all of those things together, everything is set, you see, for Adonijah to ally to himself Joab, the captain of the Lord's host, and Abiathar, who was one of the high priests at that particular time. Just a wee side aside on those two. Joab, no small wonder that he joined in with Adonijah, and it's a very telling word. You see, Joab and Adonijah and everybody else knew that Solomon was to sit on the throne. But you remember what had been said about Solomon. He was going to be a man of rest, a man of peace. Joab was the field marshal of the army. What was going to happen with him if a prince of peace sat on the throne? There were no wars during the days of Solomon. Joab could see that already. Isn't it interesting that one of the big threats in the whole upheaval in Russia in these days is from the generals and the field marshals in the army? They're all going to be redundant if things go on the way they are, you see. Joab was like that. Joab could see, my friends, that as soon as Solomon came to the throne, he was out of a job. And he didn't care about any potential slaughter. He could only think of himself. Now, are we like that sometimes? Doesn't matter who falls victim as long as we get our will and get our way. Abiathar the priest is a sad case. I don't know why Abiathar allied himself with that man Adonijah. Abiathar has a very noble history in the early life of David. Time and time again, David goes to Abiathar. But the lesson's a very practical one. Now listen, you take any man, be he professor, doctor, theological lecturer, book writer, author, pastor, me, you take everybody where they now are, what they are now saying, and what they are now doing. My friends, there is many a person who has started off with a great evangelical zeal and bit by bit has lapsed into liberalism, modernism, heresy, error, but is still followed by many people because of what they seem to be in an earlier day. Don't do that. Don't do that. You take the proof of a man's stance from where he now stands. And whatever Abiathar was in an early day, certainly at this point, he had departed grievously from the things of the Lord his God. And what about Adonijah himself? Human responsibility, it's really a wee bit pathetic, is it not, in a sense? In verse 5 where we began, then Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. He had an ounce of originality in his head, because that's exactly what Absalom had done, his big brother. When Absalom had set out to show great strength, we're told that Absalom prepared horsemen, chariots, and 50 men to run before him. And Adonijah trots after Absalom in his attempt at overthrow of David, his father. But of course, it's more serious than that. And as I said earlier, my friends, the revealed will of God through Nathan the prophet to David the king was this, that Solomon would sit on the throne. And when Adonijah up and revolted against King David, he wasn't simply revolting against his father, he was revolting against God. He was revolting against what God had said. And don't you see now, when all the preparations are being made, because built into those preparations was the promise, not only that Solomon would build the house, but that Solomon would sit on the throne. And as soon as all of those preparations begin, Adonijah sees any hope of him sitting on the throne slipping away from him, and so comes the revolt. But very simply, he revolted not against David simply. He revolted against the word of Almighty God. And you see, it becomes each and every one of us by way of practical application, my friends. In the words of David in one of his psalms, you remember what he said, I'll hear what the Lord my God will speak. Now that's the most essential principle of conduct that any of us can possibly take into our beings. In any matter, I will hear what the Lord my God will speak. We go to God's word. By God's grace, we seek out God's word. Don't you know how many times our Lord prefaced his addresses to people by saying, what says the scriptures? How readest thou? You see, he takes them to the word of God. He says, right, you're saying this, and you're saying, I think this, or I think that, and it's my opinion. Ah, but what does God say? And our opinions don't count for a farthing, my friend. It's what the Lord says. And Adonijah flies in the face of what God had said. And God comes indeed in the way that he does. You see, the arrogance of the whole thing, of course, probably there in verse 9, where we're told that Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Sohelith and so forth. Those were sacrifices that were being made. And then, of course, later on, we're told that they set him up and they all sang out together, God save King Adonijah. Isn't that typical human behavior, conduct, my friends? There is nothing that the Lord sanctioned. They're in violation of everything that God said. And yet they make sacrifices and they call down God's blessing upon the rebellion. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing, my friends? And don't think for one minute that we can depart from the word of God and expect God to come and to bless us with his favor. Not at all. Not at all. So you see, in the whole overall, in that first part, very, very practical lessons to our souls, all of that overriding sovereign will of God, decreed or permitted, whatever the case might be, and running alongside that is throughout all the scriptures of God, all of that human responsibility that each and every one of us is confronted with day after day. Now, in the second part of the incident, that is from verse 11 onwards, you have some things that you might call mostly spiritual. Now, I emphasize that again. As those were mostly practical, these things are mostly spiritual. In those verses that we didn't read, verses 11 to 31, you have Nathan, of course, telling Bathsheba to go into David and to tell him what has taken place. Now, he says, at some other point, I'll come in and I'll tell David the same thing. Now, please don't think that Nathan was being sneaky or that he was having a bit of psychology introduced. What he was doing was following a very basic biblical principle, namely, that in the mouth of two witnesses it shall be established. Now, that's a very important thing. It's a thing that runs over into the Church of Christ. See, you can't run the Church of Christ according to your own ideas. Run the Church of Christ according to God's word. And embedded away back there in the Old Testament law of Israel was the law of two witnesses. In the mouth of two witnesses, it shall be established. And so Nathan says, go in to David, Bathsheba, tell him all that is brought before us, and then I will come in. Well, they do that. And there comes a point where it would appear that David was left alone for a minute or two, maybe to churn the whole thing over. And then eventually he calls for Bathsheba, he calls for Nathan, and then you get David rising up and taking action in the light of all the circumstances. Now that's in verse 32 then, where we began our reading again this morning. And King David said, call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came before the king. The king also said unto them, take with you the servants of your lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel. And blow ye with the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon, and so on. And so they follow those directions of David. They bring Solomon to that spot. They anoint him, and then they bring him up to sit on the throne of Israel. And as I say then, David and Solomon, although Solomon was still young and tender, they rule together over that nation of old. Now, there's a nice spiritual word, at least a word that has nice spiritual application to us, comes out of David's reactions, or non-reaction, you might say, to those words of Benaiah that you have in verse 36. And remember who Benaiah was, one of the mighty men, that man who delightfully went down into a pit and slew a lion on a snowy day. Those lovely, lovely words, my friends. And now Benaiah, you see, speaks some lovely words to David, noble words to David in verse 36. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, amen. All that David has said concerning all of his directions. And he said, amen. The Lord God of my Lord the King say so too. In other words, let it be confirmed by the mouth of the Lord. As the Lord hath been with my Lord the King, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. Now those are lovely words. And you see what Benaiah is saying. He's saying, David, we're all saying amen. So be it to the words that you have said. And let the Lord come in and confirm those words. And David, he says, the Lord who has been with you as king, let the Lord be with Solomon as king as well, and make Solomon greater than David the king. Now, the important thing is this, my friends. In no way do you find David demurring, if you like, from that, you see. In no way does David come and say, oh, all right, let him be great, but greater than me. Oh, no. Lots of us are like that. I don't care who's second as long as I'm first. You see, there's nothing like that with David here. And David, my friend, simply drinks in those words that Benaiah wishes for Solomon, that Solomon might be greater than him himself. And as I say, that's a great spiritual word, surely, to our hearts and our souls. And again, one that runs throughout the scriptures time and time again, the New Testament scriptures of God. Remember how Paul rebukes the Corinthians when one is saying, I am of Paul, and another, I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and so forth. He says, who then is Paul? Come on now, he says, who is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You see? There is one direction that all the glory is to be directed to in, and that is to the glory of the Lord our God. Remember, dear old John the Baptist, when they came and told him that Jesus was baptizing more disciples than he was, although Jesus baptized not, it says. And John the Baptist's classic words, he says, he must increase and I must decrease. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. I'm only the friend of the bridegroom. And let all the glory and all the honor be unto the Lord my God. And so when Benaiah here wishes greater glory to God through Solomon the king, over and above David himself, David is of that spirit, my friends, that indeed God be glorified in it all, and in whomsoever he chooses to glorify himself through and by, to the praise of his own name. Now let me direct you to a really spiritual lesson, I would believe, in the actions of David, in those actions of David where he directs Zadok and Nathan and the others to go and place Solomon on the throne. Now, you see what he does. He tells them in those verses, go and find Solomon, set him up on mine own mule, bring him down to Gihon, let Zadok the priest anoint him there, and so on. Now, you see, in fact, how David confronts this usurping of Adonijah. Now listen, he confronts the usurping or the attempted usurping of Adonijah to be king by setting the rightful king on the throne. You see that? He turns, my friends, to what the Lord has said concerning Solomon, his son, and he puts into practice what the Lord has said. He doesn't go out, my friends, against Adonijah. He doesn't launch an onslaught against him, although he did that with Absalom. But in this particular case, my friends, he simply turns his eye to the rightful heir of the throne of Israel, and he says, set Solomon upon the throne of Israel, because that's the one whom God has appointed to be king over this people. And without pressing any of that, you see, surely there's a spiritual lesson lying somewhere embedded in that whole behavior of David. And it would seem to be this. That old serpent, the devil, is the great usurping king that we have to deal with every day that we live. And he comes out against us, my friends, in a dozen and one ways. And undoubtedly, there are many times in which we are to contend with the devil in a whole variety of fashions as he comes as the adversary of our souls. We are to resist the devil, the Bible says, in order that he may flee from us. We are not to be ignorant of the devil's devices. We are to put on the whole armor of God in order that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, all of those tactics are God-given. And they are absolutely useful and to be used by us in all our encounters with the devil. But let me say this. One of the greatest ways, surely, of all to deal with the devil when he comes trying to usurp our hearts and our minds is to get the rightful king in our hearts and our minds. You see? That's what David does. He says, well, here comes a usurping king. Place the king on the throne. Place Christ on the throne, my friends. And when Christ is on the throne of our lives, there is not a better deterrent against that old serpent, the devil. Now, I'm not saying that off the top of my head, especially with all of that emphasis in doing what the Word of God says. And you'll see that procedure borne out in the Word of God over and over and over again. David himself, in the 16th Psalm, He says, I have set the Lord always before my face in order that I be not moved. Now you see that. He says, here I am making my journey through this world, and the one thing that I have done is this, I have set the Lord always before my face in order that I be not moved. Now that whole psalm is a prophetic psalm concerning the resurrection of Christ. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell because thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. It is the psalm that Peter turns to in that sermon on the day of Pentecost to prove that Christ is on his throne. And whatever dear old David saw in that psalm, my friends, he certainly saw this, like Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he knows that the Christ before whose face he had set all his behavior was the one exalted in glory and in heaven above. You see? It's the same behavior in the New Testament with the church. When they had that first bout of opposition and they went to their own company and they gathered together and they began to sing the words of the second psalm, that psalm which is that great motto, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Christ is on the throne regardless of all these things. Remember Isaiah. Remember when the greatest mortal blow that Isaiah had ever encountered in his days was when King Uzziah was taken off the face of this earth of ours. It was almost as though Isaiah had lost his great staff to lean upon. But then he went into the temple of the Lord, and he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. You see? He saw the king, my friend. Whole lot of usurping kings. Our own will, our own hearts, the devil, the world, the flesh, all of those things want to be king. And one of the best ways to encounter that is to set the king upon his throne. Surely at this point I don't need to remind you of what Paul says to those Hebrews when he directs us to see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And David, my friends, surely takes and sets up the one who was rightful king, rightful heir, the one that God had ordained should come and sit upon that throne. Isn't it the case, even in normal wars in this life, you read about it over and over again, especially in history, where the king would come, or the captain would come, or the field marshal would come, whoever he happened to be, Wellington or Napoleon, depending what side you were on. And as long as the soldiers could lift up their eyes and see the leader in their midst, then their hearts were lifted for the battle. Well, if that can work in physical things, and carnal things, how much more so in the lives of God's people in all their spiritual wars? And we are to see the king always before our eyes, that we be not moved. And let me conclude with one or two things, as you might say then, mostly prophetic to all our hearts and our minds. Now, there's something tender and prophetic, perhaps, in the way that Solomon is recognized as king in the first place. You get it in David's directives in verse 32 again. And King David said, call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came before the king. The king also said unto them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And then when the news come to Adonijah of what happens in verse 43, and Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, verily our Lord the King David hath made Solomon king, and the king hath sent with him Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have caused him to ride upon the king's mule. That's a lovely word, somewhere surely, my friends. You remember how Israel was to recognize her king? Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee lowly, and seated upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Not like Adonijah, the usurper, with his chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. But Solomon would come on the king's mule. He would come on his father's mule. And he would be recognized and was recognized as the rightful king. But if there's something tenderly prophetic, there's something, you would say, terrifyingly prophetic as well in all of those words. The anointing takes place, of course, and we're told about that in verse 39. If you want to just turn to those verses for a minute. Verse 39, and Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save King Solomon. And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. The king, the duly appointed one, was then crowned, if you like, with glory and honor. And the earth rent. Now, have a look at what happened then in the camp of Adonijah in verse 41. And Adonijah and all the guests that were with him heard it, as they had made an end of eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, wherefore is this noise of the city being in an uproar? And while he yet spake, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said unto him, come in, for thou art a valiant man, and bringeth good tidings. And Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, verily our Lord King David hath made Solomon king, and so on. Now you see the picture. In the midst of all their eating and drinking and rejoicing for their victory, suddenly there comes this tremendous noise of rejoicing and exultation that Solomon, God's rightful king, has come to the throne. And in the camp of Adonijah, there is utter amazement. Now you remember the Lord's words. As it was in the days of Noah, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the flood came and took them all away. So shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And oh, my unconverted friend, you're going to be in the midst of all of your rejoicing in that carnal matter, but Christ is coming. And when Christ comes, all of that camp of this world will be in absolute amazement. You see the two opposite reactions. And they're very, very interesting. Verse 41. And Adonijah and all the guests that were with him heard it as they made an end of eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, wherefore is this noise of the city being in an uproar? Now you see, Joab was pretty old at this time. And he was a bit apprehensive. What's all this mean, he says. You know, a bit of experience of life. Adonijah's not like that. While he yet spake in verse 42, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said unto him, come in, for thou art a valiant man, and bringeth good tidings. See, the eternal optimist. What does Paul say? Let me tell you what he says. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. And Adonijah thought everything was grand. And yet the threat of judgment had come upon him. Now, do you see the whole prophetic picture, my friend? Because God, in all his earnestness in the gospel to our souls, will present that gospel to our souls from the negative and from the positive in a million, million and one different ways to our hearts and our souls. But all coming up to the same thing. There is a heaven to gain and there is a hell to be avoided. How do we avoid that hell? Well, built into the whole incident, my friends, and with this we close, there's a gospel prophetic picture, surely. Now, if you want to read, they all scatter. And then in verse 50, the concluding verses of the chapter, they all scatter to the four winds. In verse 50, and Adonijah feared because of Solomon and arose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, Behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword. And Solomon said, If he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not a hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and bowed himself to King Solomon. And Solomon said unto him, Go to thine house. Now, the horns of the altar, very, very simply, in the old law of Israel, was a place of sanctuary. And very simply what Adonijah did, my friends, he took advantage of, at least in principle, that law of sanctuary. And he clung on to the horns of the altar where the sacrifices for Israel were made. And he pleads for clemency from the rightful king. Now the picture breaks down for this reason. After Christ comes, that place of sanctuary isn't available. It's available now. Christ is the altar, the sacrifice, the priest, the horns of the altar. Christ is the place of refuge. Christ is the place of sanctuary. But he can only be applied to now and clung to now before he comes. When he comes, there is no safety for those who are not in Christ at his coming. But my friends, can I appeal to you, young person, whoever you are, this is the gospel. There is that which is to come when Christ shall come again, God's King, when he shall appear in the clouds of glory with all his saints, when the noise of heaven shall be heard throughout the earth, when there will be those stopped in amazement, my friends, when Jesus comes. And before that day, you do but what the Word of God directs. You have Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. That's the gospel. I don't know how to put the gospel any more simply than that, straightforwardly than that. My friends, Christ has made himself available as the place of refuge for our souls forevermore. But we must be found in him and with him on that eternal day. And so all of that intervention that has taken place, but as we'll see, David then, having dealt with that in the way that he has, back to the preparations on the house of the Lord until in God's time it is raised up to the glory and honor of his name.